John chapter 9, and we'd like to take a look at the account of the man born blind. This is a great account right here because it gives us a picture of what it is like when a person becomes a Christian. So what we're looking at is the actual account that took place in John chapter 9, but it is also a spiritual picture of what occurs when someone trusts Christ as their Savior. And that's the picture that we have here in this account. Is my mic on? Doesn't sound like it's very loud at all, but okay. Beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be manifest or revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We're at verse 6 now. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go in the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things or such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And we'll finish that portion on that verse. That's a great little phrase right there, very familiar to us because we sing a song, Amazing Grace. And that's how that's one of those stanzas concludes. Well, this is a miracle, of course, that was performed by the Lord Jesus. John's gospel gives us 7 sign miracles that are recorded in his account. Overall, the Lord performed 37 miracles in the gospel accounts, 37 in all. And Mark probably has the most of them, but John right here records 7 in particular, that great number 7, right? 7 is a number that you see often in the scriptures. And even the book of Revelation has the 7 blessed statements and the 7 churches and a number of different 7s. As a matter of fact, Revelation has 54 groups of 7, if you can believe that. And it's a very interesting study to take up. John tells us in the 20th chapter that there were a lot of other signs that the Lord Jesus performed, but these were written so that you might believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So these signs are particularly identified and singled out, we might say, so that people would have an understanding or a clear picture of what salvation is all about. And this account right here is a very clear picture to us how a person comes to know the Lord. Now, these are actual events that took place. I mean, the scripture talks about, even the Old Testament, these things happen, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And they actually happen so that you might understand the truth of the verity, the veracity of these things. And so these things actually occurred. They're not myths. They're not little moral stories. This is an actual event that took place. And it says in verse 1 that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. This man had been born with congenital blindness. He had never seen anyone at all. He came into this world, he couldn't see. And as he grew, he couldn't see. He's quite long in age, it says in verse 21 and again in verse 23, that when his parents were interrogated, who is the person that healed you? They said, well, because they feared the Jews, they said, you have to ask him, he's of age. So he's well along. Maybe he's 20 years old. Maybe he's 25. We don't know exactly his age, but he was well along being blind for all that time. So verse 2, his disciples asked him this question, Rabbi, talking to the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A lot of us have questions like that in life, questions that can't easily be answered. This man was born blind, and so the question that the disciples were asking, well, what's the cause for his blindness? And in the thinking of many Jews in that day, there was a, let's call it a misinterpretation of a certain scripture passage in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. It says that the sins of the parents will be visited upon their descendants from generation to generation. They took that to mean that if something happened to some person in that family, it was because of sin further up the line. That's the way they misinterpreted it. It was a wrong interpretation of that. There are things some people call generational sins. In other words, all our families, whether we realize it or not, have a certain tendency to go in a certain direction for certain things. We all have generational tendencies, we might call it. But the Jews interpreted that verse, or misinterpreted that verse, that meant that if a child had some sort of malady when they were born, it was because of the parents. And so the question that the disciples were asking, well, who did sin? Was it the parents sinning, or was it the child that sinned? Of course, he was born from birth, and so when you think about it, you ask the question, how could the child sin before they were born? Right? That's really what was being asked. But now just think about that for a second. Remember when Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist, and Mary walked in the room. It says the child leaped for joy. The leap when it responded, the child inside Elizabeth's womb leaped, or you know, showed some excitement when Mary walked into the room. Who would be the mother of Jesus? That's interesting. It shows that there is some response there. You know, even here these days, that some of the mothers who are carrying their children want to play Beethoven, so you know they can be a concert pianist or something like that when they get older. And you know, but there is light, and it just, that is a verse that goes against abortion. You know, you think of that verse in Psalm 139, my substance yet being unformed was seen by you, Lord. That's what David talks about, Psalm 139. You can look it up. Before I was even born, you knew me. Jeremiah talks about it. He says, while I was in the womb, you knew me. You called me. Jeremiah talks about that. And even Jacob, remember when he came into this world, he was grasping at his brother's heel. So there is life before there's entrance into this world. And so the disciples knew this. And in the minds of many Jews, they're thinking the same thing. So a child that before they're born could possibly sin. And so the disciples were asking this big question, who sinned, the parents that caused this problem on the child, or was it the child that sinned while he was still in the womb? And that's the question. And ultimately, any malady that comes in life is a result of the fall and the effects of sin that came into the universe. We know that to be the case. But the Lord responds in a very interesting way in verse 4. He says, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him or manifest in him. And so some of these things that we automatically think, well, this is the reason for such a thing, the Lord was countering that and saying, no, this is not the case, but this is an opportunity for the Lord to show his power. And even if there was an incident of sin, it's still an opportunity for the Lord to work his power. God wants to show his power in people's lives. There's a great verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him or loyal toward him. So God does want to manifest his power in the lives of believers. He wants to manifest his power in the lives of those who don't even know him. And this blind man obviously didn't know him because he was blind, couldn't see. And yet the Lord wanted to show his power through this blind man. And so the Lord says, I must work the works of him, the Father, who sent me while this day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now that statement, I am the light of the world, the Lord gave in a previous chapter, in chapter 8, in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he was speaking in the midst of these accusers of this woman who was taken in adultery. And he, as the light of the world, was shining his light in their lives in that way and showing their sin. But in this case, in chapter 9, we have the account of the Lord shining into the heart of this blind man, someone who couldn't see. Now there's a great verse in this connection in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And verse 4, speaking about the gospel, context verse 3. The gospel is out in the world all around us, and there's people that walk in darkness, and this is what it says. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And it says, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Then verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, is a great commentary on this passage, because it shows that Christ is the light of the world. And where he is received, he brings light. Where he is rejected, he brings, or allows darkness to prevail. So, how is this going to work itself out? Well, verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now the question is, why did the Lord do it this way? Couldn't he have just touched the person on his eyes and said, now you're going to see? Go your way, you now see. Why did he stoop down and spit on the ground, which in our thinking was kind of, you know, not a pleasant sight? But why did he do that? He made a little clay. Now this is not the first time. He's done it a couple times. In Mark chapter 7, I believe, and again in Mark chapter 8, you have the same thing. The Lord spitting on the ground and making clay out of it, and then anointing the person's eyes with this paste that he did. So why did he do that? I don't know. Maybe just to highlight the fact that he is the creator God, and out of the dust of the earth he made man. I have no idea why he did that. But it did require obedience on the part of this person to act on the words of Christ. And whenever the gospel goes out, looking at this passage here, John chapter 9, as a picture of how a person becomes a Christian in picture, it does require obedience on the person who receives some sort of contact with the message of salvation. And this person was having contact. The Lord touched him. And there was some sort of contact that was taking place there. But contact is not enough. People can walk through this door in the next 35 minutes or so, and outside of Christ, and in nature's darkness. And they can have contact here in this meeting with music and with the reading of the scriptures and even the hearing of the words. But unless they act on what the Lord gives them, it will be to no avail. And so this man was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam, to do something. The Calvinist position in Christendom is that you have no say in the matter. That's the Calvinist position. that you absolutely have no say in the matter. You can't do a thing. Even if you wanted to be saved, it's not up to you. I don't see how that lines up in Scripture. I understand where it comes from. I understand the argument. Talk with people about the argument. I don't see how it lines up. There is an action that's required. There's repentance that's required. There's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These are critical aspects of the message of salvation. And so the Lord said to this man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And it reminds us of that account in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman the Syrian. Remember, Naaman was told that there's a prophet in Israel, and only if this little maid could somehow get connected, he would be the one who would help him and heal him of his leprosy. And so that came about. But what did Elisha do? He said, go wash in the Jordan. Dip down 7 times. And Naaman didn't like to hear that message. He didn't want to hear it that way. He was furious, it says in 2 Kings 5. And fortunately, he had some servants nearby who said, listen, if he asked you to do some hard thing, wouldn't you do it? Naaman's response, well, listen, there's a lot better rivers than Jordan. We were just there a couple months ago. And it's a muddy river. I mean, when it rains, I drove all the way through the rain, all the way up here until it came here. There's no rain up here today. Or it wasn't, at least, on the way up this morning. And you see mud puddles all around. And the Jordan River looks like a mud puddle. But other rivers look crystal clear. You can see down through the bottom. And to Naaman, that made a lot more sense to wash in that type of water. But that's what people think salvation is all about. Living a clean life, doing good things, you know, not necessarily following what God's command is, which sometimes doesn't make sense. In their thinking is just do what makes sense according to my thinking. But the way of faith is completely different than what we would think. And so Naaman went, washed, and he came up clean 7 times. He was obedient. So this man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And in some way, it's fitting because the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. Right? Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me. He's kind of making a connection here. And so this man goes in obedience. Paste maybe didn't mean anything. All it was the next step to go to this pool of Siloam. And he did. And he came back seeing. And they asked him a question. How were your eyes open? Verse 11, he answered, said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went, washed, and I received my sight. Well, further on, verse 17, they asked him again. They said to the blind man, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. At the end of the chapter, a portion that we did not read, verse 35, Jesus afterwards, because they had cast him out of the synagogue, they cast him out. When he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He didn't even understand all the tenets of salvation, but you don't need to know all the tenets of salvation and all the anatomy of salvation to understand you need to follow what the Lord says. And so this salvation came to this man. And it was an unfolding of these things. And so he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he who is talking with you. Some people say Jesus never called himself the Son of God. Well, there's a verse that refutes it right there. He says, I am he, the Son of God. And so this man's understanding went from a man to a prophet to the Son of God. A full understanding. Verse 38 said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Some of us want to see the whole thing unfold in a person's life before they're convinced that a person is saved. And they know Christ as their personal Savior. But there is this unfolding of this truth. Now, indeed, they need to know that Christ is the one that saves. Because we have the full revelation of Scripture now in our possession. Wasn't there at this time. But the picture is clear. And, of course, this divided people, because if you look in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The Lord seemed to do these things on the Sabbath to provoke them to realize that some of their ideas of the Sabbath were unscriptural, not what God had intended. They interpreted the fact that this guy would pick up his bedroll and walk off with it as work. And it wasn't work, because there was a healing that took place. You would have thought that the Pharisees here, who were not believers, part of the religious establishment would have jumped for joy to see this man born blind now having his sight. But that's not the case. They're more interested in maintaining their ideas that were not correct. And so there was a division. And that division separates people and separates those who are open to salvation and those who are opposed to it. And these obviously were opposed to it. And they put their threats on others around them, especially the parents. They feared the Jews, it says in verse 22. They agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. That was the threat. So the parents said, he's of age, ask him. Religion will sometimes keep people from trusting Christ. We've seen it. I've seen it. Certain ideas about the Bible and about the Lord and other biblical characters will create a fear or worry in some people when you say, you need to trust the Lord Jesus. They say, well, I need to ask my religious leader. I need to go back and check with my parents. This is not in line with what we've been how we've been worshiping all our lives. That type of thing. And there's this pressure not to trust the Lord. Well, will a person trust the Lord, or will they put more stock in religious authority around him? And that's what was taking place with these parents. They should have been thrilled that their son was now able to see. He was born blind, and yet they're saying, ask him, he's of age. It's unbelievable that this would take place. But this man was thankful. He worshipped him. Verse 38 again. Lord, I believe! Exclamation point. You know, he had earlier said, I don't know whether this man's a sinner or not in his early stages of all this event. He says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Wonderful picture of salvation here. There are those that we come in contact with at our work, in our neighborhood, even in our family members, like in my own family, that need to know the Lord. And they, just like this man, have been blind from birth spiritually. And they need Christ. Christ is there. Notice Christ makes the initiative. He comes into this area. And he presents the gospel. And now the Lord said in this one, he says, I'm the light of the world. But later on, or I should say in Matthew chapter 5, actually earlier on, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. So now believers are the light of the world and taking the gospel of Christ to those that need it. And so it's just a reminder again, the miracles of Christ. This is one of them. I think if I'm correct, this is the sixth miracle of the seven. And each one of the miracles are designed to highlight the deity of Christ, that he is able to give life, and he's able to do these things, showing his power over the natural and over the supernatural, in the case of demons and things like that, over death, over disease, over all these things. The Lord showed his power, and the Lord is showing his power still. And we need to realize for ourselves that we are in his instruments for that work, and we need to be speaking. And now the older I get, the more bold I think I've become in sharing the gospel. Used to be when I was younger, you know, a little timid and a little reticent to share the gospel with somebody around me, but now that I've lived a number of years as a Christian, I say to myself, you know, I need to be more bold in my witness, more willing to talk to others, not be worried about the resistance from religious corners that reject the person of Christ. So what? We're talking about blindness and sight. We're talking about having life, having the thrill and the joy of salvation. This man says, I was blind before, now I see. He worshiped him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There's joy here. He's a part of the wells of salvation. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. The forgiveness of sins, the assurance of our sins being forgiven, being part of the family of God. All these wonderful things are part of the wonderful salvation that God has provided in Christ. And so, in John chapter 9, wonderful picture. of how that occurred. So we trust it will be a help and a blessing to each one of us. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, whatever it might be that's necessary. Each one here has a different responsibility, perhaps, from what they see from this portion through the Holy Spirit's help. And so we ask, Lord, that you would indeed speak to our hearts about these things. We give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.